Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I want to speak this evening about war and peace. And we had an example of this in our family life just recently. In June 1944, my father landed in Normandy with the first wave of Allied troops. On D-Day, he won the Military Cross for bravery in the weeks that followed. He's 88 now. And last August, our oldest son and his wife went to Normandy and visited that beach on their honeymoon. And they met the Frenchman whose house my father had shelled on D-Day. At least he'd told his guns to shell it. The Frenchman wasn't living there at the time, I'm glad to say. He greeted my son and daughter-in-law in a very friendly way and invited them to tea. And I thought it was a lovely putting together, in a sense, of war and peace. A honeymoon couple enjoying the beauty of a beach in the peace. A man fighting in the chaos of war on a beach, life and death. I said to my father, I said, Dad, I suppose in a way that's why you fought, so that your son, grandson, can go there in peace on his honeymoon. We live in a world that's riven by conflict. And I hope we hate it. That is, I hope we hate the conflict. I'm sure we do. I hope we feel the pain. Sometimes we think of it on a national scale, don't we? The pain and misery of wars between nations, the agony of civil war, the cries of the maimed and the bereaved in Darfur or Afghanistan or Iraq. And every one of us and everyone in our churches knows something of that pain on a local and a personal scale. There are some in our churches who wake up and dread going to work in the morning, not just because they're tired or the work is hard, but because their workplaces are places of strife and tension and hostility, strained and broken relationships. Some of us, perhaps, and certainly some in our churches, will sit at work and postpone going home, though they wouldn't admit it, because home is a place of strife, perhaps between husband and wife, or parents and children, or hostilities with neighbours. There are children in our churches, aren't there, who dread going to school in the morning, because school is a place of strife and misery, war and peace, the pain of war and the longings for peace. And I want to speak first about the pain of war, in order that we should appreciate the longings for peace and learn from a poem of Scripture where peace is to be found and why. Incidentally, we try at Cornhill to, at least I repeatedly say to the Cornhill students, I was talking to Chris Green about this yesterday, look, guys, you mustn't assume that your hearers want to hear you preach. It's a great mistake, Chris was saying. He's quite right. We often assume that everyone wants to hear us preach. I said, assume they don't want to hear you preach. And motivate them at the beginning with some kind of a hook to think this is going to be worth listening to. So that's how I might kick off with this psalm. Let me say a word at this point before we launch into these two of these psalms, in fact, about the affective power of poetry. It's said that the poet A.E. Housman didn't dare to think of a line of poetry while shaving, because if he did, his heart would beat faster, his hands would begin to shake with emotion, and his eyes would begin to water with tears, and he would cut himself. I've no idea whether that's a true story or whether it's one that's grown in the telling. I like to think that it's true. Here is a man who was so moved by the power of words that his whole person is affected, and particularly words of poetry, the words that are compressed and intense as poetry is, words that are elusive, that call up images and associations, speaking far beyond the spare words themselves. words that are creative, that are suggestive of a far wider field of experience and worldview. Now, I don't know, my friends, whether I'm speaking to those who are lovers of poetry. My fear is that I may be speaking to Philistines. Not, I trust, the Philistine. None of you is tall enough for that. But I'm rereading Jerome K. Jerome's lovely little book, Three Men in a Boat. And there's a lovely description quite early on where he dreams of the romance and the beauty of camping. And he goes off on this great poetic soliloquy, interrupted by Harris, who is a down-to-earth chap, who just says, "But what if it rains?" And he comments, "There's no poetry in Harris. There's no feel for this." Well, my friends, I want to say that whether or not we love secular poetry, surely we ought to learn to love the poetry given to us by God and learn to teach and preach it in such a way that our churches learn to love this. Poetry, I don't want to overdraw this distinction between poetry and prose, but poetry does speak to us particularly on the level of the affections. Poetry is perhaps a particular blend of the affective and the cognitive, so that it does speak to our mind, or ought to address our minds. But poetry speaks particularly to our affections, our feelings, our desires, and therefore is particularly well suited to the work of God of shaping fallen emotions. We need to let poems get to work on us. We need to live in them. We can't sum them up in a prosaic nutshell. And reading Old Testament poetry is a lifelong task, really, of soaking ourselves in it, learning to hear it, learning to read the rest of Scripture, so that as we hear it, we ourselves begin to feel some of the allusions that are made there. And it seems to me that one of the aims we ought to have when we're preaching poetry is that we ourselves and our hearers should begin to feel as the poet feels, to desire as the poet desires, and indeed to hate as the poet hates, that our affections should be shaped by this authorized response to God. Now, I've given myself an absurd title, Preaching Poetry. Might as well attempt at sessions on preaching prose, which would be a fairly stupid thing to do, really. A third of the Bible is poetry. I'm not going to talk to you about preaching poetry. I'm going to talk to you about preaching songs, the songs of Scripture, rather than all the rest that's poetry. And within that, I'm going to restrict myself to a very small group, the Psalms of Ascent. But if poetry is particularly suited to moving us at the level of our affections, surely this is even more so of the poetry that is songs, and particularly the Psalms. I take it that when a prayer or praise or teaching or warning is recorded in the form of a song or a hymn or a psalm, it is there so that we might join in. So we listen to the first singer singing it, as it were. We study it. We put it under the microscope so we can understand its cognitive meaning, but we don't stop until it becomes our song too. I want to qualify that, actually, and say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the lead singer of the songs of Scripture, and it is as men and women in Christ that we learn to sing these songs. But sing them we must. So Psalm 122 begins, "I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord." There's an affection and an emotion, a gladness, a desire, a yearning. Why was I glad? If I'm to sing this, I need to be glad. It's no use singing it, "I was glad." We've got to feel the gladness. Now, what needs to happen if we're going to feel the gladness and our hearers as we preach it? It seems to me we need to do two things. First of all, I need to understand what life is like away from the house of the Lord. We're going to do that in a moment. Second, of course, I need to understand what the house of the Lord means in the language of Scripture. Now, a word about context, because the context of these psalms is enormously significant, I think. We've been thinking this morning of how context is essential to govern meaning. The question of context with the psalms is slightly trickier. With an Old Testament narrative, we've got a narrative context, we've got a literary context within which it clearly sits. What of a psalm? I think we need to be a little bit careful about this. I mean, on the one hand, I think it would be a brave man to say that every psalm is placed precisely in its exact position in the Psalter for some clearly discernible reason. I think it'd be a brave man who did that. I think most of us would feel that they were imposing an artificial structure on that. But on the other hand, clearly there is structure in the Psalter. And for example, the most obvious example, most people would admit, I think, that Psalms 1 and 2 are a deliberate introduction to the Psalter, Torah and kingship, placed there at the beginning, deliberately in that significant position. And there are other indicators of structure within the Psalter. But 120 to 134, the Psalms of Ascent, seems to me to be an example where the structure is clearly there in the headings. Every one of these psalms put together is called a Song of Ascents. I don't think that means that they're necessarily written in the first place by the same person or at the same time, which I think is unlikely. But it does mean that under the guiding hand of the Spirit of God, these 15 psalms have been put together as a collection under the guidance of the Spirit of God, and therefore they take their meaning from that context in which they've been put. Now, I want to try to expound these psalms in their context of psalms of ascent. And when I set myself to preach 122, I asked myself, where in this collection am I going to learn what it feels like to be away from the house of the Lord? Nobody knows quite what the songs of ascents were. Most likely they were the songs sung by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the great festivals, Passover, Tabernacles, and so on. Maybe exiles coming back from Babylon, who knows? But the significant thing is that they're going up. They are songs of ascent, which is a great truth in Bible language, that Jerusalem, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up in Old Testament language. Even if you start at the top of Mount Everest, if you go to Jerusalem, you go up. Now, we understand that language, don't we? We speak, perhaps, of going up to London or going up to university. And we don't mean anything to do with altitude above sea level. We mean going to somewhere which is of significance and importance. And these are songs of ascent because they're songs of those who are going up to the most important place in the world, which is Jerusalem. Now, I noticed when I began some study on this little collection of psalms, and I've only really begun, I noticed that they begin with a psalm which expresses perfectly what it feels like to be away from the house of the Lord. So I make no apologies for the fact that we're going to start with Psalm 120 in order to expound Psalm 122. Because it seems to me that we're not going to feel the gladness of 122 until we've first felt the woe of 120. So look back to 120, if you would. This collection begins, this first song of ascents, with a believer singing, "In my distress I called to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant God, and he answered me," or answers me. "Deliver me, O Lord," what is his distress? "Lying lips and a deceitful tongue." He's on the sharp end of slander or libel or malicious gossip, misrepresented perhaps by others. And he feels the pain, verse 3. "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" That's an echo, really, of what you say when you make an oath in Old Testament times, or you bear witness in court. So, for example, Jezebel says to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 2, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow. May God do so to me, and more also." And maybe somebody, some speaker of lies, has said that on oath about this believer. "May God do so to me, and more also, if I'm not telling the truth." But he's not telling the truth, and so the psalmist says, "What's going to be done to you? What will he do to you? And what more besides, you deceitful tongue?" And the answer is that he will do to you, verse 4, "what you have done with your tongue to others. You've used your tongue," verse 4, "as a warrior's sharp arrows. He knows what it is to have a tongue used against him to wound or to kill, perhaps the tongue of a friend or one he thought was a friend who's betrayed him. He knows what it's like in the workplace to have somebody use their tongue to wound or to kill. And he says, well, that's the penalty that God will extract. And maybe he's known what it is for the tongue to be used as the glowing coals of a broom tree. I'm told that burnt slow and hot. He knows what it is to see the tongue used to start a forest fire of gossip and malice. So he says, God will repay you in like manner. Because it really hurts. And in preaching this, we've got to try to feel the woe of verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. And as far as we can tell, Meshech is somewhere to the far north of Israel. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 and 3. So far as we can tell, Kedar is well to the east. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 27, verse 21, in connection with Arabia. So he's not living literally in either, and certainly not in both of them at the same time, which would be difficult. He's saying, woe that I live in a place that might as well be a God-forsaken, pagan, strife-riven place of war, because that is where I live, away from the house of the Lord, my home, my workplace, my neighbourhood, my world. Woe to me! Feel the pain of a broken world. And he says in verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling. Incidentally, just a short digression. Notice the stylistic feature, which is quite common in these psalms. It's sometimes called staircase parallelism, where in one verse there's a mention of a word or an idea, and then that same word is picked up in the next one. So verse 5, that I dwell. Verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling. And then again, 6b, among those who hate peace. 7a, I am for peace. It's quite a common style feature in this collection of psalms particularly. So if you glance on to 121, verse 1 and 2, you'll see the same feature. Where does my help come from? My help comes. So he builds to somewhere and then he builds up from there. Or 121, verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. 4a, he who keeps Israel. Now, I think it's worth noticing that, not just because it's the sort of thing commentators draw attention to, but because it helps us to feel the feeling of the psalm. And when you say something like this, when you say 120, verse 5, I dwell among the tents of Kedar, too long have I had my dwelling, what you're doing is you're giving your hearers, as they learn to sing the song, you're giving them time for their emotions to catch up. You're giving them time to feel the feeling of the psalm so that their affections can begin to line up with the affections of the psalm. But he feels the pain, doesn't he, verses 5 and 6. Too long. I wish I didn't have to live here amongst those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, literally I for peace. But when I speak with my tongue, my peace-loving tongue, my honest tongue perhaps, they are for war and it's miserable. And in preaching this, surely we want people to feel this, don't we? The people we're preaching to do feel the pain of war and strife. That's why I started off with that at the very beginning. But we want them to feel it strongly, otherwise they'll never feel the gladness of going to the house of God. Interesting how strife and deceit go together, isn't it? The lying tongue and the war. They say that truth is the first casualty of war, don't they? And I think it's also true that war is one of the first results of deceit. I've been reading that terrible biography of Mao Zedong. I don't know if some of you have read it, by Yung Chang. Actually, I got stuck. It was so long and so black. But it's very interesting how again and again Mao used deceit for his own purposes and it led to strife. That's the world we live in. The adulterer, the thief, the murderer, they operate by night. They operate deceitfully. And this psalm speaks of the pain of strife, the pain of seeking peace without finding it. Romans 12, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But it may not be possible. 2 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of some who are implacable. We had neighbours like that once. We'd upset them in some way. It's a miserable business. And no matter what we tried to do to make peace, they would not make peace. That's what it is to live in the world away from the house of the Lord. So the collection of psalms, songs of ascent, begins with the pain of strife. Just look on to 133 to see how it ends, or nearly ends. It ends in 134 with a brief psalm of blessing and praise. But notice how, just about at the end, in 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Very striking, isn't it, the way this collection's been put together, that it begins with strife and ends with unity. It begins with woe and ends with joy. It begins with death and ends with life. And there's a movement, because they're songs of ascent. And we need to understand, it's an enormously practical problem, question, to understand where peace is to be found. Now, of course, evangelistically we can preach this, can't we? Because as Christians we don't have any monopoly on longings for peace. There are peace movements, plenty of peace movements outside the Christian church. I remember visiting a non-Christian couple in the village where I was minister, and I asked them at the end of the visit if I could pray for them and what they'd like me to pray for. It's a little bit like the doctor's surgery, wasn't it? You know, doctors say, don't they, that you go and you say, I've got a headache. And then just as you're going out of the door at the end, you tell them what the real problem is. And then the real diagnosis begins. And it was very much like that. I think we talked about the weather, and I'm no good at small talk, but we'd had a sort of hopeless waste of time, and I spent my time thinking, I don't know what I'm doing here. And then I said, what can I pray for? And they said, please pray for peace. And by that they meant peace of mind and heart, peace within themselves, felt peace. That's what they meant. And it led to a profitable conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. So evangelistically, this Psalm 120 just sets us up to speak to a world that feels the pain of war and longs for peace, and whose recipes for peace are so shallow. Everybody agrees we need peace one way or another, and says we'll get peace if only we do certain things. One of the most common is if only you relocate. They call it doing a geographical in Alcoholics Anonymous, I'm told. And of course there's some sense in it. You know, you move out of the circumstances in which everything's going wrong and you relocate. But the trouble is, we've just moved house, and I want to give a word of testimony and to testify that we've taken our problems with us. I'm sorry to have to relay that, because we took ourselves with ourselves in the van. So where is peace to be found? The world's recipes are inadequate. Which brings us at last, and you must be wanting the Red Bull and wondering when we'd ever get to 122, to 122. I was glad. We'll only begin to feel that gladness once we've felt the woe of strife, of living in a world in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. I was glad when they said to me, let's go, let's walk to the house of the Lord, to the temple in Jerusalem. And he's thrilled to be there. I think there may be a movement in the first three psalms in the collection that 120 is the misery of living in a strife-filled world. 121, which we're not going to look at, is where the psalmist begins to lift up his eyes, to ascend, and the Lord's care in the pilgrimage of him as he ascends to Jerusalem. But 122, he has arrived, and he's thrilled to be there. And in verses 3 to 5, he sings the praises of Jerusalem. And then in verses 6 to 9, he exhorts his party to pray for her welfare and to seek her prosperity. Now, I think it's impossible to preach this psalm with any sense without doing some biblical theology at this point so that they understand what Jerusalem means. You can't pray for the peace of Jerusalem unless our hearers understand what Jerusalem means, a biblical theology of Zion. When I tackled Psalm 122, I gave four pointers to how the Christian may sing it. And I think it's very important to do this, because if we don't, then the psalm, it'll either remain in the museum as a kind of museum piece of Old Testament piety of historical interest, or it'll become the stomping ground of Christian Zionism. And to be honest, I'm not sure which is worse. So here are my pointers. The first one is negative. As you can imagine, I got some flack for this. The first one is simply to say that Jerusalem is not in the Middle East. Under the Old Covenant in Old Testament times, it was. Quite simply, you can find where it was in a Bible atlas, but you can't anymore. So when under the New Covenant we rejoice in standing in Jerusalem, we're not speaking about traveling to the Middle East. If we were, then Christianity would be an elite religion. It could never be a proper world religion, certainly, because only the rich could go there. And the reason Jerusalem does not have the significance now that it had then is very simple. What made Jerusalem significant was the temple, the place on earth where God dwelt, and that temple has been destroyed. And the New Testament even calls Jerusalem the place of judgment and spiritual slavery in Galatians 4. And in fact, all through Israel's history, there was this tension between Jerusalem or Zion as spoken of in faith and the historical reality. Interesting study in the Old Testament, isn't it? So by faith, Jerusalem is the highest mountain. In reality, as you'll know if you've been there, it's not particularly high at all. By faith, it's the mountain, Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, to which all the nations of the earth flow up, to hear the instruction of the Lord, to be ruled with justice, to beat their swords into plowshares, and so on. The reality is it's full of injustice and oppressed by foreign rulers. And so all through Israel's history, there's this tension that there's more to it. It's not in the Middle East. Second, Jerusalem is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of Jerusalem was the one place on earth where human beings could meet with God without being destroyed. And 2,000 years ago, greater than the temple stood on earth, Matthew 12, spoke of his body as a temple that would be destroyed and rebuilt, John 2. And on the cross, he was the place where sinful human beings can meet with God without being destroyed. The temple, Jerusalem, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we mustn't stop there. So my third pointer is that Jerusalem is foreshadowed in the local church. That is to say, the substantial reality of what Jerusalem means is anticipated now on earth in the local church. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the greater than the temple, is the one who fulfills the temple, he's found now on earth where his people gather. They are his God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. They're a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, where God lives among his people by his Spirit. And therefore, there is a sense in which the local church is Jerusalem. That is to say, it's a local expression, it's a foretaste, it's an anticipation, it's a foreshadowing. It's a partial, but a real expression of Jerusalem here on earth. I think it's a very important hermeneutical key, actually, to reading and singing this psalm. As William Cooper put it in his hymn, Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Where do you behold the mercy seat? Well, Jerusalem. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. And every place, that is every place where your people meet, is hallowed ground. So that's the third pointer. The fourth pointer balances the third, and is equally important, if not more so. And that is that Jerusalem is waiting to come down from heaven to fill the earth. And one day the real and final Jerusalem will come down from heaven to earth and fill the earth and be the new creation. As far as I can make out, in the new creation, there won't be Jerusalem as one place among many. I don't think you'll be able to go to Jerusalem in the new creation. You'll be there by definition, as far as I can make out. Because that Jerusalem, who is our spiritual mother, Galatians 3, will come down out of heaven and fill the whole earth. And when we gather as Christians in church, we come spiritually to that new Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. So the pointers for learning to sing the psalm and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem contain within them a tension that on the one hand there is the longing for the Jerusalem finally, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down, the new Jerusalem filling and being the new creation. And on the other hand, there is the real but partial expression of that Jerusalem here on earth in the local church. We may want to discuss that. Now, having done all that, I got there a little bit quicker when I was first preaching this, but 1, 2, 2. Here are four characteristics of Jerusalem from the psalm. Things in which the psalmist rejoices. The house, verse 1, the city, verse 3, the tribes, verse 4, and the thrones, verse 5. So first the house, verses 1 and 2. Jerusalem is where God lives on earth. Very prominent in this psalm, isn't it? Bracketed by that, verse 1. Let us go to the house of the Lord, the temple. And again, verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. The place where the wrath of God is poured out on the sacrifice without human beings being burnt up. The place of propitiation. The place of priesthood. And the psalmist stands there, verse 2. Whether that's a past tense, as in ESV, or a present tense, as I think in NIV, doesn't particularly matter. The translating of tenses, the experts tell us, is difficult, so we don't rest too much on tenses in Hebrew poetry. But I think he's probably standing there. I think he's arrived, and he's amazed that he's arrived. Not as a Londoner might be amazed that the tube has got him there. Disgusted Tunbridge Wells. Now he's amazed because of the wonder of standing in the place of grace. And he looks around and he says, this is just staggering that I'm here. This grace in which we stand, Romans 5. Newton's hymn, Saviour, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am. And the first thing we want ourselves and our hearers to feel is the wonder of the presence of God, isn't it? In the city of peace. To be able to stand in grace, to be able to stand without being burnt up by the righteous anger, the wrath of God. Second, he looks around at the city in verse 3, Jerusalem built as a city, and he sees that Jerusalem is a rock-solid, secure place in an insecure world. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. I think NIV has closely compacted together, which slightly suggests to me a high housing density like Singapore, but that's not the meaning. The meaning is the solidity of it. He looks around at it and he sees that it's a city that's not fractured. There aren't any gaps in the walls. It's not divided against itself like Berlin before 1989. It's united and therefore it's secure and impregnable. And he looks around, he sings at this safe place, solid place. He looks around at this fine stone buildings and great solid walls, and he says, I feel safe here. What a wonderful safe place to be in an insecure world. Now, it's worth pondering this theme of the solidity of Jerusalem. Because the powers of the world seem very impressive, don't they? They seem so big, so tall, so strong. And so imposing. And I feel that if I surrender to them, and I follow their agenda, and I listen to their siren voices, and I submit my priorities to theirs, then I will be secure. And scripture teaches me that kind of building is a house of cards. When I was in Japan, just over a year ago, there was the mother and father of a row going on in the Japanese newspapers. Because, as you probably know, Japan is just one gigantic earthquake zone. They have earthquakes all the time. And the reason almost nobody gets killed is that they're a wealthy and well-run country, and they build their buildings really, really well with earthquake proofing. And there was the mother and father of a row because a prominent architect in the Tokyo area was accused, and he was arrested while I was there, of falsifying earthquake proofing certificates for a number of high-rise buildings in Tokyo. And being a preacher, I thought there's an illustration there of something. And I thought to myself, you know, these buildings are saying to me, you know, come in here and be safe. Catch the lift up to the 44th floor and you'll get a great view and you'll have a wonderful time and you'll be safe. And that's idolatry all over, isn't it? That's the message of the world. Come in here, come into our building and you will be safe. Not realizing that the first shake of the ground and the thing will fall down. Built not on rock, but on sand. But the psalmist looks around at Jerusalem, the city of God, and he feels the safety of living in this solid city. The wonder of the presence of God, the wonder of the security of that city of peace. And then he rejoices that it's the place where the tribes are brought together. It is this in verse 4. It's the place to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed or testimony for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, my friends, we don't need a degree in Old Testament studies to know that the tribes were not naturally united. You know, when you say tribes, even in modern English, when you use the word tribes, if you do a word association exercise, you probably think fairly quickly of conflict, don't you? Tribal conflict. That's how it was all through the Old Testament. The tribes were not naturally united. The history of Israel is the history of tribal conflict in many ways and tribal war. So if the tribes are to be united, and this is a picture of a broken world, what's going to unite them? And the answer in the language of this poem is the decree that they should go up to Zion to give thanks to the name of the Lord, the covenant God. That's a great truth here, because there are actually only two options for human society, true worship and war. And the reason is that only true worship bows me down to level zero. False worship and war go well together, which is why religion is such a divisive force in the world, because false worship exalts me. Idolatry exalts me. And only worshipping the true God is going to bring me so low that my pretensions to greatness are removed, building my own little empire. It's true in the church as well, isn't it? Because if I'm not going to worship with you, if I'm not going to bow down with you to give thanks to the covenant God for everything and to recognize that everything comes from his hand, if I'm not going to do that, then I'm going to build my own Tower of Babel. And if you're not going to do that, you're going to build your own Tower of Babel. And before very long, we're going to be at war with one another. And unless we're humbled together under the mighty hand of God to worship, then there'll be war. And we follow one who did this, didn't we? Born in circumstances that would cause him to be despised. A son, as they said, of Mary and Joseph. Hounded by Herod in infancy. A carpenter, nowhere to lay his head. Nailed naked to a cross. And only there at the foot of that cross is their fellowship. That's why the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the only doctrine that can unite the world. It's only as we go up to Zion to give thanks to the Lord, to recognize that we owe him everything, that fellowship is possible. And he rejoices in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the place where the tribes, whatever the tribes may be, where tribes can be brought together in worship. I love the fact that in Jeremiah 31, as the prophet looks forward to the new covenant, he says it's the day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And that cry, let us go up to Zion, is really the call of the gospel. In the language of this psalm, this is the gospel. You can preach Psalm 122 evangelistically. And it's the call to go up to Zion, and then having gone up to Zion, to bow down, to give thanks to the Lord. So he feels the wonder of the presence of God. He feels the security of the city of peace. He feels the wonder of united thanksgiving in the city. And then in verse 5, Jerusalem is the place where Christ rules. There, he says, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. That's one of the reasons you went on pilgrimage, of course, to have your lawsuit settled by the highest courts in the land. And we live in a world that's ruined by bad government. Nigeria with their recent elections, Zimbabwe. Two of our Cornhill students from Sierra Leone, vivid, painful memories of a place just thoroughly badly run. Other Cornhillers from South Africa, one from Namibia. And they know what it's like. They know what it's like in their memories and their childhoods to be in a place that is badly governed. And the believer rejoices in Jerusalem, the city of peace, because it's the place where Christ rules, where God's King rules God's people. Incidentally, just a slight aside here, in this collection of the Songs of Ascent, they're mostly quite short. And the exception is Psalm 132, which is quite a lot longer. It's about twice the length of most of the others. And in some ways, it's the most important psalm in the collection, and it's all about the King. And the King is the key. It's the only one, 132 is the only one explicitly really alluded to, clearly alluded to in the New Testament, where in Acts 2, Peter says, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, is an echo of 132 verse 11. The oath to David. But here in 122 verse 5, he rejoices that this is the place where Christ rules. And it's only the rule of God's Christ that secures Jerusalem as the city of peace. And I guess that's why hundreds of years later a man wept as he entered Jerusalem. The man didn't rejoice and say, I was glad. He wept, Luke 19, and he said, if only you had known the things that would make for your peace. If only you'd understood what it is to be the city of peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. And so he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They won't leave one stone on another, because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you, didn't bow down to the King. And that's why Jerusalem is the place and only the place where Christ is obeyed as King. And that's why the church is only a real anticipation of Jerusalem, where it is the place that is ruled by the Word of God, what Calvin called the scepter by which Christ rules his church. So our pilgrim, he looks around and he rejoices in this city of peace. He sees it with the eyes of faith. You couldn't look round at Jerusalem at any point of Israel's history, even under David and Solomon, and honestly sing all those things as though they were presently true. Always there was a sense that there was more to come. But he looks around with the eyes of faith and he says to his companions, verse 6, pray. Pray for the city of peace. Pray for the city of Salem, Shalom. Pray, it's a plural imperative. He's addressing the brothers and sisters, the companions of verse 8. He's addressing the people, no doubt, in verse 1, who said to him, let's go to Jerusalem. And he says, let's pray. Let's pray for Jerusalem. I take it this is the aim of the psalm. I take it that preaching the psalm, we've succeeded under God if we and our hearers pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So he prays for the security that ought to be there, verse 6, for those who love Jerusalem, prays for peace and security, verse 7, prays it for the sake of his fellow travellers, verse 8, prays it for the sake of the honour of God, verse 9. Now, I think that in pressing this home to our hearers, we want to start with the woe and the misery, as we did with 120, to engage with people where they are in a broken world. We want to help people to feel the gladness of the wonder of this place, understanding it in New Covenant terms. But then we want them to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which I take it is more than simply praying for the New Jerusalem. I'm sure it is that. But I take it that this present tense, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, gets its force when we pray for our local church. So we want to say to people, pray that your local church will be, in real anticipation, here on earth, a sign, an experienced foretaste of that Jerusalem to come. It means we need a higher view of the local church than, of course, many Christian people have. means it's a place where we should be praying, that we'll be glad to be there. We're longing to be there. It'll be a refuge from a broken world. A place where people who are living in a broken world and feel the woe of a broken world come into the fellowship of Christian church, living under the rule of the word of Christ, and rejoice because they experience something of the safety of living under grace. It's a great thing, isn't it, if we can achieve that in our preaching under God, this place where God is known, the place where we're safe, the place where we can live together, unlikely people, in humble harmony, and the place where Christ rules by his word. Let's be quiet a moment and then I'll close us with prayer. I was glad. Pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our priest, our sacrifice of propitiation, who is our peace, the one in whom the walls of hostility are broken down. We praise you that your church here on earth, the local church, is the local expression and anticipation of that, can be a place of security and grace and harmony. We thank you for every experience we have had of local churches being that. And we pray for the local churches represented here. We pray that they might be places ruled by the word of Christ, gladly, secure, in grace. We pray that you'd put into our hearts that deep affection for Jerusalem, that gladness, that longing for the New Jerusalem, and that heart concern for the partial Jerusalems that are our local churches. We ask that our hearts might be moved and our affections shaped by these songs, for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.